identify our position. But when we're truly open to exegesis, reading out of the scriptures, comparing scripture with scripture and saying, Lord, what is your will? I don't care what it is. I just want to know what it is. Then we start to really learn and we start to really grow. Now, Paul is writing this in Romans 11. You might remember in chapter 9, he opened up and said, if I could give my salvation that my brethren would be saved, he said, I would be glad to do that. Paul loved his countrymen so much that he would give his salvation. He would spend eternity in hell that they might be saved. He repeated that in chapter 10. And in chapter 11, he says, I say then, God has not pushed away his people, has he? May it never be. May it never be. His people, Israel. For I too am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin. He says there are racial issues concerning the Jews. Okay? You can't take what was promised to Abraham and spiritualize it out of existence. You have to pay attention to what the promises were, specifically what they were, and realize that God has not pushed away his people. That's verse 2. Whom he foreknew. Before he brought anybody into existence, he knew what the Jews were going to do. He knew they would reject him. He knew that they would lead and yell, crucify him. He knew that they would be basically evil, wicked, mean, and nasty. He knew all this beforehand. He said, I'm going to pick you, this racial group, I'm going to pick you to bless you. Okay? He's going to answer a lot of questions in the angelic conflict based on that. He says, do you not know that what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? We looked at what Elijah ran into. He just got mad. Okay? Just like Moses did. Moses was an intercessor at the early part of the Exodus. God said, I'm going to kill them. They're stiff-necked people. And Moses said, no, you can't do this. Promised it to Abraham. What will the nation say? I mean, what a beautiful picture of intercession. 40 years later, Moses was the one saying, God, kill them. They're just never going to get it. Just wipe them all out. Take them all out. Take me with them. I'm tired. I'm old. I'm weary. And I'm ready for you to kill them all. Elijah did the same thing. Elijah pleaded and said, I alone am left. He said, Lord, they killed your prophets. Look at the way he starts out. Whenever we get tired, whenever we get fatigued, this often happens. Lord, you know, they killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. And I alone am left. That's arrogance. And they are seeking my life. Look what fear did. Look what happened when the arrogance surfaced. Fear was the result. Fear was the result. He was afraid. So what did he do? He hid himself in a cave. Okay, he hid himself in a cave, and he says, I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? What did God say back? I've left behind for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Hey, Elijah, you're not alone. There is a remnant. They're the ones left behind of Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to the election of grace, the calling out of grace. Election is a word that means to call out. Lego means to call, and ek means out of. You're in the middle of something, and it says to call out. Okay? So how is grace given? Okay? There is a calling out that says, here is the grace, come get it. Here is the grace. And now in verse 6, the grace of God. He says, if it is by grace. Literally, it says, since it is grace. Since it is, not if it's by grace. It's first class condition in the Greek. It is by grace. Since it is by grace. Grace, by the way, is used 156 times in the New Testament alone. Now, if the Scripture says it once, we better pay attention to it. If it says it five times, yeah, pay attention to it. It says 156 times, that means it's a major doctrine. It is a major issue, and it's something you better not miss. It's just like people reading the Bible trying to leave God out. How many times is His name used? In the Old Testament, over 5,000 times, Elohim. How about Yahweh over 5,000 times? It's kind of like, how are you going to read the Bible and leave God out of it? Hey, you just missed the whole point. You did see maybe a tree, but you certainly missed the forest. He says, it is no longer. Now, if it is of grace, this election, it is no longer on the basis of works. It says literally out of works. It's no longer out of works. Otherwise, grace, the grace, is no longer becoming grace. Okay, and he's talking about that for believers. He's talking about that. He said it's of grace. Why were they called grace? So when personal performance, and that's works, is the measure, grace ceases to show itself is that which according to its nature it is. Grace is not works. They are antonyms. They are mutually exclusive. Grace does not include works. That's what Paul's saying in verse 6 here. Romans 4:4, he says, the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor. Is literally, his wage is not credited as grace, but is what is due. Okay, so if you work for your salvation, okay, then it would be a wage that you would be paid. He said, and then it wouldn't be grace. Grace would then become what according to its essence it is not. Grace is not a work. Period, over and out. So Paul is stating this in a very theological way. It is grace. It's no longer out of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. It's not grace anymore if you put works into the middle of it. Now, grace refers to unmerited favor and is a picture of unconditional love and is defined in the person of Jesus Christ. Who would we expect to find the author of grace? John 1, 14 to 17. If I had to pick my favorite verses in the Scripture, that'd be hard to do, but John 1 would be right up there. I've got a lot of favorite verses. I just love the way it starts. It starts with the oldest verse anywhere. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God. And nothing has come into being that has come into being apart from Him. What an incredible picture of the pre-incarnate nature of Jesus Christ. Okay? Verse 14, and the Word... Which one? The one John talked about in verses 1, 2, 3. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became man. That's what this time of year is all about, this Christmas season that we are celebrating. Now, people get real theological there, and they say, well, He was born in the spring. He was da-da-da-da-da. Well, the fact of the matter is, the entire world recognizes this time of year as the time when the Messiah was born. This carpenter's son from Nazareth by the name of Jesus, whom many claim to be the Messiah, including us. Okay? So what are we going to do as Christians? Deny all that? Or try and actually celebrate it? Might as well celebrate it sometime. We ought to celebrate it on a daily basis. But if the world says, if this is your Messiah and you don't even care about your Messiah, then it sends the wrong picture. Paul says, I became all things to all men that by all means I might win some. Okay? That could be an example of having the right theology and a wrong application. The wrong one. Now, he says, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of what? Full of grace and truth. This is so powerful because where should we try and get our lives to along the way? Whenever we have truth all by itself, without grace, we become legalistic, arrogant, and harsh. That's what happens. Whenever we have grace all by itself, then there's no standards. He says, full of grace and truth. He had the perfect balance of both of those things. John testified about Him. And He cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after Me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before I did. Now, if you're following the chronology of Luke, you find that John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus. And who did he say was the Lamb of the world? The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? This cousin of his by the name of Jesus. But he said, he existed before I did. John knew that it was God going to become man. You know, that was a heretical message. He's out preaching that thing out in the wilderness, and people are flocking to him. And what's he saying? He's got a higher rank than I do, because he existed before I did. John, are you the Messiah? I'm going to tell you the truth, Pharisees. Pay attention. Get ready. I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm not lying to you. No. I'm not. He is the one I'm not worthy to untie the sandals of. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. There is a common grace that's given to all mankind, or no mankind would exist. None of mankind would exist. It would have never existed. There's a common grace that is there. It's the unmerited favor of God. But there's grace upon grace. There's this thing known as saving grace. And when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've accepted His grace. He did all the work. We did none of the work. We're saying that I can't work and be saved, that only He could work and provide our salvation. So faith is not a work. It's not a work. Because it's belief in somebody else that did all the work. He says the law was written through Moses. Was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Grace is. And I thought, well, should we do this? Or should we just move on through the 11th chapter of Romans? And no, I wasn't trying to fill up space. I got thinking about grace. Dan Hardy and I were talking about it yesterday morning at breakfast. We had breakfast, and I'm going to a pre-trib rapture conference this afternoon and last a couple of days and be back on Wednesday. And constantly asking the question, how then should we live? Because we can play all these games about when is the rapture going to be. Is it going to be pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath, split rapture, partial rapture? What are we? I mean, we can play all these games that we want to play, and we don't answer the question, how then shall we live? We've missed the point. Are we in the last generation? Are we living in the last days? The answer to that is that we are. How are we supposed to walk? See, because just to know that you're there, what do? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? Or is there a way that we live? And the way we live is by grace. We live by grace. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Because by the time we get done, I usually have a yearly challenge. And it just kind of all came together all at once. I didn't ask for it, but there it was. So we're going to get it early, actually, before we move into the building. But some things first about grace. Grace is at the core of our redemption from Romans 3:23-24. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Grace is at the core of our redemption, that we have been bought with a price. We have been paid for. What are we worth? Is a sinner condemned to hell? Well, we can look in the mirror and go, well, probably not much. Jesus said, you're worth enough. I'll pay for you. So redemption says that there is a value in us that we don't oftentimes even see. That the Lord was willing to pay a price in order to redeem us. Were we worth it? Were we worthy of it? Had we built enough good karma that God had felt like He'd become flesh and bear our sins in His body on a cross so that He might redeem us? Were we really valuable? No, we're just valuable to Him. And it's all a matter of grace. And it's at the core of this thing called redemption. It's at the heart of being called out from Romans 11:5, a verse that we just saw. In the same way, there's also come to be at the present time a remnant according to the election of grace. The election of grace. God called us out as a result of His grace. So it's at the heart of your election, selection, calling out, whatever you want to call it. God said, here it is, take it. I want you to take it. When you take it, you're called out. It's at the heart of the calling out. Grace is our teacher. So we can learn to respond in love to God and to other people. In this summary, you've got quite a list there. You know how many, notice how many passages are from Romans? And these are just representative. Remember, it's used 156 times in the New Testament. If we did a full-fledged doctrine of grace, it would be a massive picture and probably more than we could remember. So I'm going to try and boil it down into some things that we can remember. Okay? It's our teacher. So we can learn to respond in love to God and to other people from Romans 6, 15 through 18. He says, what then shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Some people take this issue called grace and they turn it into a license to sin, and that's why Paul wrote Romans 6. It's not a license to sin. May it never be. Do you not know when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience? You're slaves of the one you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that method or form of teaching to which you were committed. What method of teaching were they committed to? Was it point by point? Verse by verse? Topic by topic? How about a form of teaching that was rooted and grounded in love? Because Paul said the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. Okay? It wasn't the method of presentation that made the difference. It was what was communicated and what was trying to be accomplished. It was designed to teach us humility by learning to identify arrogance. From Romans 12:3, hopefully you know Romans 12:1-2. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. What about when we get to verse 3? He says, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. To think, to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. It's designed to teach us humility. When I try and earn my way into heaven, the only way I can try and earn my way into heaven is through a function of arrogance. To think somehow I can get good enough that God is going to let me in. You know, it's just like that old joke I'll try not to bore you with too much about the guy standing at the pearly gates, and he said, Peter said, why should I let you in? He said, well, I lived with the same woman. I was married to her for 55 years and always faithful to her, loved her with every part of my being. And Peter said, well, that's good for something. He said, you need 100 points to get in. That's worth 2. What else have you done? And he listed off these things, and they accomplished, you know, well, I never cheated in business or anything like that. He said, that's good. That's another point. And by the time he got done, he had 5 or 6 points made up. And Peter said, what else you got? He said, well, that's it. Peter said, well, you don't have enough. And he said, I guess the only way I'm going to get in here is by the grace of God. Peter said, you're in. That's it. We're not going, there is nothing we can do that's going to get us in. But what does grace let us do? Identify our arrogance so that we might know what humility is and might become humble. It's designed to teach us. Grace is designed to conquer sin. Some people look at grace and they I find it amazing how the Holy Spirit brings things to mind. I had someone actually told me one time that and quoted Martin Luther, and Martin Luther says, when you sin, sin boldly. And they were taking that as their lifestyle. And I guess they had viewed Martin Luther's works as inspired by God. Okay? And I thought, why not quote Paul? Shall we sin so grace shall abound? May it never be. Grace is not given so we can sin. It's given it because without it, we cannot ever get away from sin. And sin is a trap. Sin is a burden. Sin weighs us down. Sin is a waste of time. Sin does not please God. We're given this grace. Why? To conquer this thing. Romans 6:12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so you obey its lust. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not be master over you. You're not under law, you're under grace. Why is grace given? So we can go ahead and sin? No, so we can conquer it. As an unbeliever, we couldn't conquer it. Now this grace has been poured out into our life. Not the common grace, but the saving grace. Now we've been made a new creation because we earned it, because we were given it. Why? So there's a possibility to conquer sin. How is grace responded to? With righteousness. And this is one really to remember. It's responded to with righteousness from Romans 5, 20 and 21. It says, the law came in so the transgression would increase. That means so that we would know what was a sin, because where there is no law, sin is not imputed. He said that in Romans 4, 15 and 5, 13, and now he's drawn a conclusion from it. He says, the law came in so the transgression would increase. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness. It doesn't reign in lasciviousness, does it? Grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When you accepted Him as your Savior, He gave you His righteousness. Chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Romans, He gave it to you. He gave you His grace. Why? So you can continue to live an unholy life? So that the righteousness He gave you can actually come through. He knows it's going to be a battle and it's going to be a struggle. The flesh is going to fight with us. Satan's going to fight with us. The world is going to fight with us. We're in the middle of a hostile environment. And what do we have? An opportunity now to be righteous in the middle of a hostile environment. Grace is not to be abused from Romans 6, 1 and 2. It's not to be abused. Sometimes people want to see how far they can push it. Sometimes Christians and believers actually become functional agnostics. Now, how does a believer become a functional agnostic? An agnostic is a doubter. Because they go through a time, I believe God puts us all through periods of time, and we wonder if He's even there, if He's listening to us. The reason I say that is because He put Job through it, first book of the Bible. He put David through it. Okay? Put Moses through it. He put many of those great believers through this period of time. They're wondering if God's even hearing their prayers. And some people become functional agnostics because they want to see how far they can push God before He responds. And they get to the point so wrapped up in their own self-thought and their self-pity that they want to see something, some kind of discipline. Even if it's drop-kicking them through the pearly gates, they want to see it because they don't know anymore if God's really there. And all along He said, I want to build your faith. I want to build your faith. And part of building that faith is whenever we don't know. Our body and the world and everybody saying, He's not really there. He's not really there. And you're going through this desolation. You're out in the wilderness. You're all by yourself. And you wonder, where is he? And so we push him. Kind of like a little kid. You ever notice how little kids will act up enough to get noticed by their parents? They do that in Walmart. They do that in grocery stores. Of course, none of us ever did that. Okay, with our own parents. None of us acted up to get some attention. We didn't care if we got spanked or not, right? All we wanted was the attention. And then we grow up. But we don't grow up. Daddy, where are you? Where are you? And some people, I believe, become functional agnostics, and they abuse this grace. They push this grace. Say, how far can I push you before you respond? Now, the grace is not to be abused. Shall we continue in sin so grace may increase? May it never be. Grace is our opening to the promises of God. It's our opening. Because without grace, we wouldn't have any promises. We wouldn't share in any of them. We wouldn't have any blessings of these things. Grace is our opening to the promises of God. Grace is the foundation on which the believer stands. It's our foundation. Romans 5, 1 and 2, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. What's happened? Justified, declared righteous by faith. Now we have peace with God. We're no longer His enemy. We're His child. How? Through our works? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace that we now stand in. And we exult in hope. We rejoice in hope. Hope is faith in the future. In the glory of God. It is the foundation that we stand on. Now, it's sad when we see, and a lot of you have been on various mission trips and stuff, and you've heard reports, when you go into other countries and you see them standing on a legalistic system. We do it here in America. I mean, it's not exclusive to other nations around the world. But the systems, well, you have to do this, is all a system of works. We all stand on grace. Grace is the basis of victory in the Christian life. From Romans 5, 15 to 17. The basis of victory. Somehow we think victory is a whole series of works, isn't it? Well, we get the opportunity to produce fruit. But it's only because of grace do we even have that opportunity. He says, the free gift is not like the transgression. If by the transgression of the one the many died, that's Adam, the many, that's us, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. On the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. If by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Victory in this Christian life on the basis of grace. Grace is the basis of victory. Grace is given to give away. It is given to give away. Why did God give us grace? So we could give grace to others. We can be, human beings can be, and Christians can be, some of the most self-righteous, judgmental people on the planet. We have this list of standards, okay? To wear a tie, to not wear a tie. To church. Some people believe you have to wear a tie to church. Other people believe, oh, in Russia, wearing a tie points downward toward hell. So nobody can wear ties. I mean, where there is a legalism, there's an anti-legalism that's a legalism all to itself. Okay? There's one form out here, and there's an opposing form over here. And both are legalistic, and both develop systems like that. Where's the grace in this stuff? Grace is given. Why did He give us grace? He gave it to give away. Romans 1:5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Paul said we got grace, first of all. We got a position. Second of all, He gave us a gift here. To bring about, it has a purpose in giving us a gift, the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake. What kind of message is Paul going to take to the Gentiles? What kind of arguments has he been dealing with in the book of Romans? To circumcise or not to circumcise? Dealt with it in Romans, Galatians, James, everywhere you can imagine. It was over the issue of that thing called circumcision. He said, what do we have to give away? What are the legalists promoting? Their form. Because a religion always has to place a form on its subjects. It has to do that. A religion will say, this is how you have to worship. A religion will say, this is how you have to live. A religion will say, this is how you have to give, how you have to sacrifice. That's what a religion will say. But a relationship doesn't say that. And that's what Christianity is designed to be. Many have turned it into the religion of Christianity because of all the forms they impose upon other people. But He gave it to us to give away. And therefore, it should be desired for all believers. From Romans 1:7, He says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you, saints, and peace. He's talking of phase two grace here, an actual living grace. A common grace, is we used to call common grace, we used to call it living grace from some of our old vocabulary that was back there. That's a common grace given to all mankind. And living grace, I think, is more of a spiritual nature than a physical nature. As living grace is how then shall we live? As you have received Christ Jesus, so walk in Him. How do we receive Him? By grace through faith. This is the grace for the Christian to live the Christian life, to walk in grace and faith. And it's something we should desire for all, but grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is tested by loving one's enemies. Turn to Luke 6:32 with me, if you would. If you haven't marked this already in your Bibles, you're probably familiar with the passage, but the New American Standard translate, I don't know how the King James did it. Here the Lord is giving the Sermon on the Mount again. He says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? The word credit is charis. It's our word grace. What grace is that to you? Okay? If you love those who love you, where's the grace? Now, should we love those who love us? Yeah, that's a normal human response. It is despicable to hate somebody that loves you. He says, if he loves you, someone who loves you, where's the grace? It's just expected. Even sinners love those who love them. I mean, don't we? Don't we? People go, you know, longing for a reason, going through this life to find our place in this world. What are we looking for? Love. What do? Look for it in all the wrong places. That's what normally happens. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit? The word credit in there is grace. What grace is that to you? Even sinners do the same. Somebody smiles at you. Try that at Walmart. Smile at people. Okay? I like to smile at people just to mess with their heads a lot of times because sometimes think I should be locked up. But to spread cheer. Okay? Practice random acts of kindness. If you lend to those who you expect to receive, what grace is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. Love your enemies. Ooh. Grace just reared its head, didn't it? He's trying to teach them and us the difference. He says, love your enemies, do good, and lend. Now, this is mistakenly taken by some that if you have bin Laden in your sights, you don't pull the trigger. It's not what it means at all. He's vowed to kill us. But what it does mean is that we pray for his salvation. We pray for his salvation and the salvation of the Muslim people. Dare we do that? Dare we go out and say that Allah and Elohim are not the same? Because they're not. Not even remotely close. And now we almost find high leaders of Christianity saying we're worshiping the same God. What seminary did they go to? What church did they... Oh, one of them is the head of a major church around the world. Saying, oh, we're the same. No, we're not. Allah is an impersonal God who doesn't care anything about love at all. That's not the God of the Bible. Elohim, who so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. Big difference. He says, lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great. You'll be sons of the Most High. You'll be like the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. And we go, yeah, he sure is. And we often forget to say, yeah, including me. He was kind to me. How did I come to salvation? He cut me enough grace and enough slack along the way that I finally accepted his Son. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Grace is tested. Now, if you never had any enemies in this life, how would you know if you ever had grace? That's the application. So, couldn't we be thankful for our enemies? We could be. To see if we had any grace or not. To see if we had any love or not. They're the test of where it's really at. Grace is the basis of a gift to use in service to Him. From Romans 12:6, he says, we have different gifts according to the charis, according to the grace given to us. Whatever gift you have is God's grace. Each of us is to exercise them accordingly. Okay? Whatever gift you have is simply a matter of grace. Now, see that where I said charis, grace, is used 156 times in the New Testament. It doesn't count all the words like charisma, which is something that is a result of grace. Oh, a charismatic gift, a charisma. Grace is, oh, that doesn't count the verb. Charizo. And the number of times that it is used. Grace is a major topic in the New Testament. It's one that I think if we miss, we have messed up. And grace is a chief part of the message of a shepherd. It's a chief part of a message of a shepherd. In Acts 20, he's commending the Ephesian elders. He has spent 3 years with them. It's one of the first recorded instances of what seems to be a seminary. Paul has taken the Ephesian elders through a training course, and he said, now this is the commencement exercises. Paul's getting ready to leave. And he's giving them some final exhortations and warnings. And most pastors know this passage and know it by heart. It says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's bishop. That's 1 Timothy 3, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, episkopos. He says, to shepherd, that's pastor. People get in a, well, is it a bishop? Is it an overseer? Is it a pastor? Who is supposed to be the head of the church? Is it an elder? All you got to read this passage. It's all the above, and they're all the same. It says to shepherd. What's the overseer's job, function? To shepherd. Overseer is just a position which he purchased with his own blood. Did you put it together? Did you buy and pay for it? You as a overseer? Or are you just in there as the hired hand, so to speak? You're in there to take care of those that God has allotted to your charge. Peter will write that in 1 Peter 5. I know after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And what kind of perverse things do you think that they would speak? They're going to speak things that are going to be an attack on love. Okay? They're going to redefine love, figure out a way to do it. They're going to speak about things that are going to abuse grace and turn grace into a license to sin. They're going to speak, because perverse means twisted. You know, they used to have a TV show called Spin City. And people used to laugh, and it was a top show, you know, because they would take the truth and spin it around to make it look good. Well, we shouldn't need to spin it in Christianity. Every now and then I see people take true stories and exaggerate them and send them out on the internet about things that God has done or things about that God has done in people's lives and all that. God doesn't need our help. He called us to report what happened. And what has happened? A testimony is a truthful statement of what He has done in your life. It doesn't need any exaggeration. It doesn't need to be embellished at all. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Oh, by the way, this is to the Ephesian elders. So they're elders, overseers, and pastors. Same group of men, he called those three things. Now I commend you to God. Paul saying, I'm leaving. And I commend you to God, you're in His hands, and to the word of His grace. What's the message of the overseer? The word of His grace. That's able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The principle is simple. Grace excludes works. Now, we've all known that. You might say, well, Drew, that's too simple a point. Well, you know, if we miss that point, we've done messed up a big part of the Christian life. Where does it come from? Yeah, Romans 11:6. Somebody asks you to make a defense for the faith that is now in you. Where would you take them? The grace leaves out works. This is one place. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time You've given us together, for this incredible blessing that You have given us in Your Word, and this opportunity to meet together. Father, I pray You'll continue to bless our time together. I pray that as we leave here, we will be equipped. We will be able to remember Your grace. And Father, more than being able to remember it or know it, we would actually live it, that You might be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.